1 Corinthians chapter 11, and what we're doing as a church, kind of our goal and our mode of operation as a church is to worship Jesus in spirit and truth, to gather together for fellowship and prayer. We also put a very high emphasis on the teaching of God's Word, because we believe God's Word is perfect. We believe it's inerrant and inspired, and we desire to have our lives in submission to and in line with God's Word. Amen? And Paul said to the Ephesian elders, I have not neglected to give you all of, you know, the full counsel of God. And so instead of doing topics, generally speaking, we do topics from time to time, but kind of our MO as a church is we're just systematically going through the Bible. We find ourselves in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. We're going to actually start in verse 2 because verse 1 probably better fits chapter 10 instead of chapter 11. We talked about that last week. But let's go ahead and look. Start in verse 2 to verse 16. Okay, you guys ready? Now I commend you because of you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife shall not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or to shave her head, let her cover her head. Verse 7, for a man ought not to wear a cover on his head, since he is the image of the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man was born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you? If a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him. But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this text. And Lord, we believe that your word is absolutely applicable to our lives. And we ask you give us discernment this morning, that, Lord, you'd help us to make proper application, and that, Lord, we would see Jesus when it's all said and done. In your name, amen. So in a couple of weeks, I've been given this amazing opportunity to go down to Monterey, California and teach at my friend's church. He's a pastor of Calvary Chapel, Monterey Bay, and they're having a men's conference, and I get to teach at it, and I get to choose any text I want for the three sessions I'll be teaching. The text I just read will not be one of them. Because the cool thing is I get to pick whatever I want. And they say that because when we read this, and we've all probably read it, or many of us have read it, this is one of those passages where inevitably, no matter how you slice it, we walk away scratching our head. What the heck are you talking about, Paul? What is going on? And everybody who wore a hat to church is like taking it off. And all the women are like putting handkerchiefs on their head. And, you know, all the guys with long hair are putting it up in a ponytail. And what the heck is this happening? Well, I've named this sermon. I don't usually name my sermons. I'm not one of those guys. But I've named it Hats, Hair, or the Heart. Hats, Hair, or the Heart. What's the real issue that Paul is addressing and talking about? So that's what we want to get to. And, you know, it's interesting because in our church we have a lot of different backgrounds. This is like a melting pot of backgrounds. You know, you've got high church people that would be like Catholic, Lutheran, Presbyterian. You got low church people that would be like us. And you've got everything in between, and you get all these traditions, and you've got churches where you're allowed to wear ties, but you can't wear flip-flops, but you can wear flip-flops, but just don't wear a hat. And if you wear, you know, it's like all these rules and stuff. And so it's important for us to kind of get at the heart of what Paul is getting at here, lest we come away confused or legalistic or both. So let's take a look at this. First thing I need to remind us, and this is super helpful, is that we have to keep in mind the greater context of what's being said, okay? First of all, remember this, you guys. And if you're just joining us, this will be new information. If you've been tracking with us, this is old hat now, but it's helpful to be refreshed on it. Paul is writing a letter. He's writing a letter to his friends, his brothers and sisters at the church located in Corinth. It's a church that he planted years earlier. It's a good church. It had a lot of good things going for it. It was a very lively church. Yet, it had a lot of issues. It had a lot of problems. We only have two of the letters, but evidently there were more letters that went back and forth between Paul and the leadership there. And they would ask Paul questions. Paul would address issues. And that's what this letter has been primarily. It's been a corrective letter in the first few chapters, especially as Paul's correcting things like division and sexual immorality and things that were happening in the church. And now he's shifting gears a little bit in that he's informing them, giving them information about their church services and maybe addressing things that weren't specific questions that were asked of him, but things that he feels needs to be addressed. Does that make sense? Now, here's what you need to understand about the church in Corinth. The church at Corinth was made up of people from Corinth. Now, that's important because to be a Corinthian was famous or infamous in that region. To be a Corinthian would be like saying, I'm from Las Vegas. No offense if you're from Las Vegas. I'm just saying. But you know, Vegas, you know what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Is the slogan that I hate, by the way, because no, it doesn't. But it was the same idea in Corinth. It was just full of all kinds of culture and money and athletics and all this stuff. And there was a lot of sin and free thinking, quote unquote, and liberalism. And it was just a really messed up, backwards, listen, confused culture that was calling right wrong and wrong right. And the reason I bring that up is because the people that were in the church at Corinth are just saved out of that culture, just like we were saved out of our culture, right? And the thing about Christianity is it's countercultural. It oftentimes rubs against the grain of what is intuitive to us naturally or what our culture says is natural. Does that make sense? And so all that to say is that, and not just isolated to chapter 11, but as we get further into 11 and chapter 12 and other chapters, we see, and we've already seen, I should say, that the culture of Corinth had kind of permeated the church, unfortunately. Some of the cultural ways of thinking were starting to seep into the church. And by the way, it's always supposed to be the other way around, right? We're supposed to go and infect the culture, not to have the culture infect the church. But all that to say is Paul's writing to them because he sees an issue at hand. So it's important to understand that. Now, as we read chapter 11, and as I've read it many times, what I'm tempted to do, and what I think all of us would like to do, and a lot of people do, is chalk up this whole first section as cultural relevance. It's just cultural. Let's move on to the good stuff starting in verse 17. Now, here's the thing. It's true. There is a lot of cultural things that we have to take into consideration. But tucked into the cultural application, there is a principle at play that's universal. Does that make sense? Think about that pattern. Paul's already done that to us. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, remember, the principle was, hey, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Our freedom is limited by our love. Remember that whole thing? In Corinth, it was the instance there was you weren't allowed to eat meat sacrificed to an idol, right? Does that apply to us? Not so much in that same way, but the principle applies to us, correct? It's the same way in this chapter, in chapter 11. So the job that we have to do this morning, the work ahead of us, is that we have to discern, okay, what's the universal principle that Paul is talking about, and then what's the cultural application for them, and then, thus, what is the application for us? Does that make sense? We've got our work cut out for us, and no matter how you slice it, this is a text that deserves and demands a little bit of thinking and a little bit of going through. And so put your thinking caps on, And let's dive into it. And first thing we want to do is kind of chop it up into some bite-sized pieces. And we're going to look at verses 2 to 3 together. And that's where we're going to find that principle, that universal core principle. And then in verses 4 through 6, we're going to see how it was being played out, or not being played out, I should say, in Corinth. And then a little bit of further explanation in verses 7 through 16. But the most important part, as far as I'm concerned, is this first chunk. And so we're going to spend probably the bulk of our time there. And then we'll try not to be here all day. It's pretty nice. We'll get you out of here. But let's look at verse 2. He says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything, and you maintain the traditions as I delivered them to you." So first thing Paul does here, and this is kind of cool, because Paul gets a bad rap. Sometimes he gets this rap that he's just mean and mad and, you know, always chiding the Corinthians. But he says, "Look, guys, I commend you. I praise you. You know, you're doing a good job in that you remember me, you're keeping me in mind, and you're doing, listening to and doing all of the traditions and the practices that I've handed down to you." Now, what he's probably referring to is the bulk of the teachings. It was oral tradition, pretty much, and then a lot of letter writing. We have it in biblical form. Could be referring to baptism and communion, certainly those two things. But the bottom line is, guys, he's complimenting them. He's saying, good job, you're doing well in this area. But then he says in verse 3, "But I want you to understand." He switches gears a little bit. He says, "Guys, there's something happening in your church that I think you need to get a grip on this." By the way, the rest of chapter 11 and other places is dealing with order in the public worship service. As we look at the rest of chapter 11, we'll see communion. You look at chapter 12, the gifts of the Holy Spirit within a church service. So kind of, if you're a thinker like me, when you look at this text, I like to tuck it into its greater context. The greater context now, as we're entering into this section, is a public worship service, corporate worship service, and the order in that service, or lack thereof. Okay, so kind of tuck that away. I'm probably getting ahead of myself. But he says, "I want you to understand." Now, this is where it's important, because he's going to lay out this principle. And then we'll see how it ties into what was happening in their public worship services. Look at verse 3. He says, "I want you to understand, listen, that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the wife is her husband." Now, I do know that some of your Bibles will say the head of woman is the man, right? Those can be translated either way, either woman or wife, or man, which can mean either male, not a boy, but an older man, or humanity. Okay, so you have to look at the context. Contextually, what we're going to see is it's going to zero in on husband and wife. So that's why it's translated that way in the ESV. And then he says, "And the head of Christ is God." Okay, here's the thing. And this is going to help you, I think, tremendously. I think one of the keys to understanding this whole section is the word head. The word head. Because what the world is he talking about? The head of this, the head of that, cover your head, head. What in the world is he talking about? In verse 3, now this is important. In verse 3, the word head is kephale. You don't need to know that, but it's an interesting Greek word. And it can refer to the physical head. Listen, the physical noggin. And that's what he's going to talk about in later on in verses 4 through 6 and following. Kephale can mean the physical head. Or it can mean the origin or the source, like a trailhead, right? Or the head of a river where it starts. Or it can mean or carry the connotation of leadership and authority. Contextually, that is the clear and obvious meaning of the word head in verse 3. He's talking about leadership. He's talking about authority. Does that make sense? Now, you relate that to a physical head, and it does make sense, right? What is the physical head? The physical head within our head is a little tiny 3-pound pile of mush we call our brains. And that physical head, that brain, is kind of, it's the leader of the body, so to speak, right? The head gives the body direction. The head gives the body leadership. And so the head will tell the body to do something. What happens if you have a body that's not submitted to the head? You get a spaz, okay? Wow, you know, you got like, stop it, stop it. No, stop. You know, you got like a body that won't obey. You know, like, quit hitting yourself. Probably won't do that second service. This is always a learning curve at first service. But you guys understand, like, the head gives the body direction, okay? That makes sense to us. I remember when I was younger, I have an older brother named John, and we used to wrestle and stuff like brothers do, and sometimes fun, and usually it started fun, and then escalated, but you know how brothers get. But anyway, we'd always wrestle, and he's taller than I am. He's like 6'1 or 6'2 or something like that. My dad was 6'5. I got the short end of the stick. Anyway, all that to say, we would wrestle, and what he would always do, and it made me so angry, is he'd grab the back of my head and shove it in the ground. And guess what would happen inevitably? My body would follow. Right? He knew that. He's like, wherever your head goes, your body will go. So boom. And I would be like, John, let me up. You know, and I'd be like pinned down. He's like just holding my head there. And he used to tick me off. All that to say is I think I could take him now. And hope he's listening. And then secondly, just to illustrate, where the head goes, the body goes. That's the idea, is that the head provides the leadership for the body. And that's kind of what Paul's getting at. All that to say is the head here, and contextually in verse 3, is speaking of leadership and, listen, authority. So when it says in verse 3 that the head of every man is Christ, what he's referring to is the authority and the leadership of every man is Jesus. Now the question becomes, is he talking about men in general or just husbands? Yes. I think you can translate it both. But this is where it really comes into play. I believe he's writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians. In other words, a Christian man or woman, all of us, we are all to have Jesus Christ as our ultimate and absolute authority. Amen? And we understand that, right? Later, in other places of the Bible, we're told that Jesus is the head of the body. And just like that silly analogy I gave you of a body being in submission to the head, think about that. If Jesus Christ is the head providing leadership and having all authority, we as the body of Christ need to be lovingly submitted to his leadership, correct? Then you can also apply that, as we'll see, to husbands. Because, listen, I don't know if you know exactly where this is going, but the real core issue that's being dealt with is a lack of submission by wives to their husbands in the church at Corinth. That's where this is ultimately going to end up. So I think contextually what you want to pull away from this is that, listen, men, specifically, let me talk to husbands. If we're going to be godly husbands, and I like the fact that Paul starts here. He doesn't start with saying, okay, women, listen up. He says, let me remind us, the guys, of something. As men, we are to have Jesus Christ as our head, as our authority. We're to be fully submitted to his will in our lives. We're to be living for Jesus Christ. If you're going to be a godly man, you can't be a godly man unless you are submitted to Jesus Christ as the ultimate authority and leader of your life. Amen? And we do have an authority in our homes, as we'll see in a moment, but we have to remember we are under authority first. Always got to remember that first. And then secondly, and what I want to do here is, not to confuse you, but I want to skip the hard one for a second. The one that says the head of the wife is the husband. And what I'd like to do is skip to the end, the last one, where it says this: and the head of Christ is God. Now think about that for a second. The head of Jesus is God. So first we say, okay, the head of man is Christ, but the head of Christ is God. Now think that through for a second. What does head mean here? Leadership and what? Authority. Now see, this is wonderful. Because remember, the core issue really is going to end up on wives and a submissive heart to their husbands and what was happening there in the church. But what Paul does here is first he addresses the guys, and then he sandwiches the whole thing about the ladies on the other end with this idea. But also take this into consideration. Jesus's head is God the Father. So now think that through. If Jesus Christ is submitted to the authority of the Father, can this idea of headship have anything to do with superiority or inferiority? Think that through for a sec. Let me explain. Jesus Christ is absolutely equal with the Father. God the Son is absolutely equal in divine nature to God the Father. You better say amen, because that's like the core of Christianity. In other words, let me put it this way. Jesus is God. Jesus is the second person of the Godhead, correct? Let me give you some scriptures. Don't take my word for anything. Let me give you some scriptures. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word is God. The Word is another name for Jesus. John 8:58. Jesus, talking to the crowd, says, before Abraham was, I am. And that was a declaration that Jesus was the I Am, the tetragrammaton, the name for God. Let me give you another one. John 10:30. The Father and I are one. Colossians 1:9, Colossians 2:9. Several places in the Bible. By the way, those who say that Jesus never claimed to be God either don't read their Bibles or they don't read their Bibles with integrity. Because Jesus absolutely claimed to be God, and the rest of the New Testament affirms him to be God. The point is that Jesus is, in essence, in divine nature, equal to God the Father. Yet, when Jesus was on earth, this is interesting, God the Son was in willful, loving submission to God the Father. In fact, the fact that Jesus came was an act of submission to the Father's plan to redeem humanity. Are you guys tracking with me? I know this is a little bit lofty, but think it through. John 5:19, Jesus said, I don't do anything apart from my Father. John 8:28, I only do those things that please my Father. Matthew 26, when Jesus is sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, he cries out, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but what? Your will be done. The whole life of Jesus The whole life of Jesus speaks of Jesus' submission lovingly to his Father. So here's my point. Are Jesus, God the Son, and God the Father equal in nature? Should be a resounding yes. But was Jesus submitted to the Father? Yes. So what that can't mean is that submitting always means that who you're submitting to is superior to you. Does that make sense? Now let's go back to the second part. He says in verse 3 once again, the head of every man is Christ. The head of the wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God. So here's what is really being laid out. The head, the authority of a wife is her husband. Now, right away, some of the guys are just going, yes. That's because you don't understand your role. Or else you'd be like, oh, Lord, help me. And then some of you women are like, uh-uh. You know, like, I don't submit to no one, you know. Submission in our culture is a dirty word. And we are taught never to submit and question authority. And there's a disdain for authority, whether you're talking about men or women. And so we need to have a proper understanding of submission. In the marriage relationship, God has established a divine order. It has nothing to do with a woman being inferior to a man. It has everything to do with role. It has everything to do with God's divine order to have everyone have a role to the end that God would be glorified. Does that make sense? What's wonderful is in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, Paul is talking about the church, and he's talking about the role of a wife and the role of a husband. And then at the end, in there in verse 32, he says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. I'm talking about Christ and the church. And what he did there is he took marriage and he held it up. He said, marriage is a picture and a type of Jesus' relationship to the church. And what does it say before that? It says, husbands, we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Before we say, yeah, I'm the head of you, then you need to understand, one, that Christ is the head of you. And this is what our job, our responsibility, our leadership entails. It entails loving our wives in the same way Jesus loved you, which is absolute sacrifice and giving of self and death to self and doing whatever it takes for the benefit of my bride and not living for my selfish wants and desires. So there's a message in there for the dudes, for the husbands. And ladies, it says, wives, Ephesians, and I'm just kind of quoting freely from Ephesians, so if I get it wrong, you can go back and look. But it says to the wives, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. And so wives, your responsibility in the marriage relationship is to understand that God has given your husband the divine role of being the leader and the authority in the household. He's to lead, yes, with loving kindness and sacrifice and submission to Jesus and everything. But your role in the marriage is to lovingly submit and come under the leadership of your husband, to support his ventures, to support his career, to support where he's going, to support what he decides for the direction of the family. Now, hopefully, a couple talks about all those things together, comes to agreements on all those things together, works together on all those things. But at the end of the day, the husband is responsible for the direction and the leadership and the health of his family. And that you may say, I don't like that. Well, here's where we have to just enter into this discussion. Tough. Because that's the way God made it. It has nothing, in fact, this is so it's great. It has nothing to do with a man being superior. In fact, if we're honest, guys, who's the better leader so often in our church, in our family? It's our women. It's the ladies God gave us. And we'll talk more about that in a second. It's not that we get to lead because we're so capable of doing it. It's just that that's the way that God designed it. And quite frankly, there's so many men in marriages, Christian marriages, who need to take up the mantle of their leadership, who need to stop hiding behind their wives. It doesn't mean you have to be the most outspoken. It doesn't mean you have to do the checkbook all the time. It just means that you've got to step up and love your wife as Christ loved the church. And if need be, make the tough decisions. It means you just need to be a man. And ladies, you need to be women and stop trying to be the man. Ray Steadman put it, I know, I'm probably going to get emails and half the attendance next week, but that's cool. I like the way Ray Steadman put it. Hey, this is not about women wearing head coverings in church. It's about women wearing the pants at home. That's what the real issue is. Doesn't mean you walk 10 feet behind barefoot and pregnant all the time. It's an heart attitude of loving submission. What does it say in Ephesians 5:23 or 5:20? Love your husbands or submit your husbands as unto the Lord. That's the key. You're doing it as unto the Lord, as respect for him. But here's the great thing is in Ephesians 5:21, it says, submit one to another. As Christians, we're to have a mutual submission to one another. But at the end of the day, man, husbands, God, and this is specific, godly husbands, we have a responsibility and a role to be the spiritual leader of our home, which means we're not called to be dictators. We're called to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and submitted to Jesus Christ and walking closely with him, because if you understand leadership, it means you're responsible at the end of the day. That's what this means. I got to give you this quote. This is from G. Campbell Morgan, so you guys can stop hating me and hate him. He says, when we insist upon the authority, and some guys do that. I get guys sometimes, hey, my wife just needs to submit, and they just ride that one into the ground. I love the way G. Campbell Morgan addresses that. When we insist upon authority, remember the nature of it. It is the authority that empties itself completely in complete sacrifice in the interest of the loved one. Every true woman who realizes the ground of authority yields to it with every fiber of her nature. And then I love his opinion. I think that women who feel they cannot are happy if they just don't get married. If you say, I just can't submit to a man, I can never submit to him, then don't get married. But if you're going to be married, that's your role, if you're a godly woman, if you're a godly man. Now you might say, well, this is so lame. I don't like all this. It's not lame. It's absolutely beautiful. Let me ask you this. Is the arrangement between the church and Jesus lame? Is the arrangement between Jesus and the Father lame? Or do we look at those examples and go, that is so beautiful? If we look at Jesus and say, I'm not going to submit, you're basically saying, I'm better than Jesus. Jesus submitted himself to the Father. And so it's interesting, you know, we have all these competing ideas. We have, you know, extreme feminism. I'm not against feminism, but I am against extreme feminism. Of course we want equal rights and all the rest, but extreme feminism is not good. Nor is male chauvinism, right? So I learned a new word. It's called, why are you laughing? It's called, I gotta find it. Where is it? Complementary chivalry. And what that is that we don't say women got to be just like men or men have got to be in charge. We say, look, men and women are different. And we don't have the battle of the sexes. We recognize and celebrate the differences. and understand that they don't compete against each other. They complement one another. That's the goal. It's a complementary. They complement each other. I'm not even going to try that word again. So that's the idea. But so the core principle here, guys, is listen, when it gets right down to the core of this, we're talking about heart of submission, a heart of being under authority. And the reason this grinds against all of us, and not just the wives or the ladies, is because at our core as human beings, we hate authority. We don't want anybody telling us what to do with our lives, and that goes straight back to the Garden of Eden. I don't want God telling me what's right and wrong. I will tell me what's right and wrong. Crunch as they ate the tomato. It was a tomato. They're cursed. You guys get the point. We hate authority. I read this article, and this is extreme, obviously. This is that police, I'll just read it. Police believe the body found in the bunker is Washington murder suspect. Did you guys see this? This guy killed his wife and his daughter, I think it was, and then he was hiding out in some bunker, and then he killed himself. And it's just a tragic display of our fallen nature. Anyways, it says they were doing some, you know, interviews and stuff, and it says that witnesses described him as a survivalist with a distaste for authority. And this is an extreme thing. I'm not all worried that we're going to go kill our family members, but here's the thing, is that just speaks to the core of the issue, doesn't it? We have a distaste, a disdain for authority, all of us. But to be a believer in Jesus means we're characterized by a heart of humility and submission and being under authority. Amen? So basically what we're getting at is that heart set and the fact that God has a divine order. So when we get into it now, what we're seeing is what was happening in the public church services in Corinth were going against that divine order. And that was the real issue. Look at verses 4 through 6, and hopefully this will make itself a little clearer. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head covered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head was shaved. First of all, let's pause there for a minute. Remember I told you that the word head is the key, right? Now, in this section, in these next few verses, when you read the word head, the first one where it says, if he prophesies or she prophesies with her head or his head uncovered, that is talking about the physical head. And then it says, if they do that, if they don't have the head covered or do have their head covered, they're dishonoring or honoring their head. That second word head is their what? Authority. Okay, you're like, I still don't get it. I know. So let me just read it. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head was shaved. For if a wife will not cover her head, she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her head or to shave her head, let her just cover her head. And you're like, yeah, that's a lot clearer. Sweet. This is where I believe the cultural, historical, social context comes really into play. Because here's the thing. Paul was talking to not a Jewish culture. He was talking to a Roman Greco culture, okay, that was steeped in different traditions and that had significance in having your head covered or not having your head covered. For example, from the research I've done, and by the way, you can read a lot of commentaries on this section and get a lot of different opinions, trust me, as I've been studying it out. But it's interesting, part of the culture in Corinth, for men, if a man had a head covering, it could speak of a few different things. Number one, it could just speak that you are a wealthy person with a high status in the social environment. In other words, you would climb the financial ladder, and a lot of times their head covering would kind of give away their status in society. Does that make sense? We would liken that to maybe our cars, right? How many doctors drive Beetles from 1974? Not too many unless they're really cool. You know, you got your Mercedes. And I'm not saying that always is the case, but you understand, sometimes we use stuff as status. And so that was kind of a status thing for those guys, is the hats that they wore. By the way, in Israel, I keep plugging Israel, but it's interesting because you can tell, I can't tell, but a person can tell from the Hasidic Jews. You guys know the Jews that always have the hats and the curlicues and all that? Well, you can, if you're educated in this thing, you can look at those guys, and we go to the Western Wall on the Shabbat, on Sabbath, and there'll be all these guys in their black duds and their hats, and they're doing their prayers, and it's really cool to watch. But they'll have different kinds of hats, and some are like, you know, and what we've been told is that according to what kind of hat they wear will give away who their rabbi is and what sect they're involved in. Right? And I think that there's also a connection with that same idea in the culture at Corinth, because evidently, again, just from the research that I've done, you guys can look this stuff up too, not only did the high socialites wear certain hats, but listen, what was infecting Corinth? Pagan religious idolatry. Many of those pagan idolaters and religious leaders also wore head coverings, and it was a symbol of their whatever God they represented or whatever. So it could very well be that when he's saying, if a man covers his head like that, you're dishonoring your head. Who's the head of man? Jesus. You're not under the authority of that pagan guy or riches or whatever. You shouldn't flaunt yourself. The Lord is your authority. And so it could very well be that's what he's referring to with the guys. But for the ladies, it's a little more clear. He was saying, look, if you guys have your head uncovered, dang, you might as well just shave it. Now, it's not that Paul is down on women having short hair necessarily. Here's the thing. I'm looking around finding all the women with short hair and all the guys with long hair. Here's the thing. Is that in that culture, in that society, in that day, it was obvious when a woman did not wear a head covering, she was no doubt probably one of the temple prostitutes. That was how you knew a temple prostitute was a temple prostitute. They had a short haircut and they wouldn't cover their head and they would walk the streets and they were basically saying, I'm available for the right price. So what was happening? Some of the women in the church getting grounded in the doctrine of the church, for example, Galatians 3:28, that says there's no Jew or Gentile or you know, cultural differences or male or female, we're one in Christ. They're like, yes, we're one in Christ. And what does Christianity do in every culture, despite what popular culture will tell you? Christianity elevates the place of women in society. Christianity elevates the place of women. Instead of looking at a woman as a piece of property or just one of many wives, whatever, the Christianity says we are created in God's image and we are different, but we're complementary, and it raises the status of women. So these women evidently were like, hey, we're one. We're one just like you guys. We're not under bondage. We don't have to wear head coverings to be in Christ. And they're flipping off their head coverings or whatever. But here's the thing. Remember, back to the context. They were prophesying or praying in the church service, which means that there was a time when the ladies were being involved in the church service, which is absolutely acceptable. They were doing that, but they were doing it with their head uncovered. What that communicated to everybody was, you are dressing like a hooker. That's what it was saying. So imagine how the husband felt when his wife was without a head covering, speaking up in church, when everybody just assumed in that culture, you are looking just like a prostitute. How do you think the husband felt about that? Do you guys catch on what's going on? She was dishonoring her head. Why? Because he goes, you might as well just go all the way and shave your head like a temple prostitute. That's what he was saying. But instead, why don't you just cover your head? So do you guys catch what's happening there? It was a heart issue. It was a misunderstanding. He was exposing the heart. Some of these ladies were, by the virtue of the fact that they were doing that without their head covering, they were in essence exposing their heart of an unsubmitted heart to their head, to their husband, and a rebellious heart within those ladies perhaps. And so that's what Paul is talking about. Does that make sense? Okay, let's move on because it's about to get even more confusing. A little more of an explanation. He says, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Don't get too hung up on that. Some of the guys are like underlining, woman created for man. There's a larger context here, but yeah, women were created for us. You know why? Because when God made man, he said, it is not good that man should be alone. He didn't make women for us to be our property. He made women for us to fix us. to complete us. Because we are jacked up. I mean, you know any guys that have just been single way too long? Michael, that's not directed at you. I'm just saying. I'm just kidding. But the idea is that God said it's not good that man should be alone. He took the woman from man and they brought them together. And listen, the idea is together with complementary stuff. we together with the way men are made and with the way women are made, together we glorify the Lord. Amen? And that's what he's saying by that. So he goes on to say, verse 9, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Oh, that makes things way clearer. Now, again, you take 15 commentaries on what that means, and you'll get 15 different angles. Hey, so he says it's obvious. That's why ladies need to wear a head covering because of the angels. Oh, yeah, duh. What does that mean? Well, there's the two main schools of thought are angel, the word literally just means messenger. Okay, so one school of thought, which I don't necessarily gravitate towards, is that it's speaking of people that are there kind of observing and then reporting on what's going on in the church. And that basically, if a woman is doing that in the church, she's looking just like the outside world. And that, I don't know if that's, basically it's a bad witness, is the idea. The other school of thought is that it means just kind of what it says, that angels are watching. Again, I'm chalking this up. I'm just letting you guys know. I don't know everything. I put this in the category of when I get to heaven, ask Jesus, because I'm not exactly sure what this means. But it kind of insinuates, evidently, that angels are present and aware and watching the way we do church. And some have suggested that angels have authority issues in a good way. Like they're sensitive to authority issues. Why do you think that is? If that is what it means. Because they were present when one angel in particular chose to rebel against authority. Satan, right? And because of that, a whole chunk of angels were, you know, cast out of heaven. It could very well mean that they're just sensitive to that. Honestly, I don't know. So, not afraid to say it. So it goes on to say, where were we? Verse 11, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man nor man of woman. For as a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. It says, look, again, that idea of complementing one another. Men are not separate from women. Women are not separate from men. You might say, well, I'm the head. I'm above women. Well, guess what? You came from a woman, dude. Right? So we need each other. That's the idea. We're not independent of one another. Together, as we fulfill our role, we bring glory to the Father. Verse 13. Now this is where it gets kind of hairy. Wow. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. The hang up here is that Paul is saying, well, judge for yourself. Judge for yourself. What do you think? I mean, isn't it disgraceful for a woman to have long hair and a guy to have short, you know, or a guy to have short hair and a woman to have long hair? The idea here, guys, is, and this is pretty unanimous when you do study this out. Most everybody agrees on this. Paul is not necessarily talking about there's a certain length of hair that you're allowed to have as a man or a certain length of hair that you're allowed to have as a woman. What he's saying is, culturally speaking, the way that you differentiate oftentimes between a man and a woman is their hair, right? Generally speaking, even in our culture, but not so much to that degree anymore, right? But definitely in the culture he was in, definitely in the cultures around him, women typically, unless they were immoral, didn't have the short hair, and men typically did keep their hair cropped. And so what's being talked about here is not, the heart of the issue is not length of hair. The heart of the issue is the differentiation. I really think what he's getting at here is a not to steer away from, listen, and this does apply to our culture quite a bit, I think. Steering away from the blurring of the lines. Staying away from, but letting there be that differentiation that men would be men and that women would be women. That men would fulfill their role and women will fulfill their role. That women would be submitted to their head, that men would be submitted to their head. And then coming together complementary in a way that would glorify the Father. And not to do anything in the eye of society that would blur that line or cause there to be question. Does that make sense? You know, I guess I bring that up because I feel sorry for this generation that's coming up right now. There's so much sexual confusion. There really is. And I think it's an absolute 100% attack from Satan on the core value of what God, some of the clearest lines that God has drawn. Men are men, women are women. And it's tragic. And so God, he goes on to say, now verse 16, now if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Now I like this. He says, look, if there's people that just want to be absolutely contentious and fight about this, he says, look, we don't have any other custom in the church. I'm not telling you anything different than I've told everybody else in the church. But here's what we need to understand, you guys. At the heart of every issue is an issue of the heart. God is not, does this mean we can't wear hats to church? I don't think so. I mean, yeah, I don't care if you wear a hat to church. Because in our culture, a hat is not a symbol of authority over our head. Does that make sense? No one's going to be stumbled. In fact, to me, it's almost weird if all the ladies came in with head coverings, I'd be like, that's weird. What's going on? We're in a cult, right? That's not, you know, if in our society, it's actually weirder for us to walk around with head coverings than not. You know what I'm saying? And that was the issue. The idea was he's saying, look, one, internally, have that heart of submission. And then externally, man, don't do anything that would call that into question or be a bad witness. Or does that make sense? Yeah, me neither. It's tough. It's a tough one. All that to say is, guys, it's not really about hats. It's not really about length of hair. At the end of the day, it's about the heart. It's about a heart of submission. And what as I've studied this out, and I was joking with all the staff and these guys, they're like, so what are you going to do Sunday? I'm like, I don't know, man. This is tough. You know, I'm working through the text. But you know what this did for me? Is that what it did, and it's what the Word of God always does. It exposes with its light the dark and sinful shadows of my heart. And what I find as I look at this is that, you know what? The reality is this may not apply as far as head covering and hats and all that, but you know what does apply to me? Is I don't like authority. I don't like being told what to do. The word submission, you know, we talk about it with wives and to husbands all the time. But guys, men, all of us, you know, we're all called to have a heart of submission to one another. And we're just supposed to submit to our government. And so we're supposed to submit to the traffic laws. You're like, no, we're not. Yes, we are. We're supposed to have that heart. Guys, we're supposed to have that humble heart of submission to authority and humility. And what I find is I don't always have that. And I would suggest that maybe some of you don't either. It's at the core of our being. It's at the core of our rebellion. So where I want to land this morning, and I'll be done, is in Philippians chapter 2, it says this. Let me just read this whole section because I want it to just kind of sit. He says in chapter 2, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Think the same way. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mindset among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who, though he was in form of God and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, in other words, Jesus is God, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Basically, it's this, you guys. Let us have the same mindset that Jesus had. If we think to ourselves, well, why should I submit to him? Or why should I submit to my boss? I know no one in my boss. Our great example is Jesus Christ. Why should I submit to my husband? Why should I submit to the Lord? Our great example is Jesus Christ, who is God himself and yet humbled himself. Why? For the benefit and the blessing of those he was ministering to. And out of a reverence and loving submission to his Father. Amen? Father, we thank you so much because if we're honest with ourselves for half a minute, we recognize that in the core of our being, there's this little nugget of rebellion where we don't want to submit. Whether it's a husband to the Lord or a wife to the husband or any person to the boss that they have or the governmental authorities, Lord, there's just something in us that says we won't have anybody tell us what to do. We're our own bosses. We will do what we want to do, how we want to do it. And Lord, we come to you and ask that you'd forgive us for that. Lord, that you'd forgive us for that. And Lord, that you'd check us. And Lord, show us individually if need be, if there's that little bit of bitterness. I pray right now for marriages. I pray for men who have misunderstood their role and demanded to be submitted to and yet not loving their wives as Christ loved the church. Lord, I pray that as husbands we would focus not on what our wives aren't doing in our opinion, but that we would focus on our role to know your will and to do it and to love our wives the way you loved us. To give and give and give some more. Lord, I pray for wives in here. Lord, I pray that they would not question your word or why this or why that, but they would recognize that you have a divine order. It doesn't have to do with superiority or inferiority. It has to do with role. And Lord, that they would assume their role in that submissive and supportive role for their husband. And I thank you for how beautiful it is when it all comes together. And Lord, we say together too, Lord, we want to be those that are fully submitted to you for your will in our lives. Down to every area of our lives, Lord, we want to yield and say, Lord, you have the authority in our lives. Have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, listen, before we take communion, I just want to add this. That if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, and I'm going to put this in pretty like black and white terms, okay? You're in absolute rebellion to God. You're at war with God. Because God has made it very clear that he's righteous, pure, and holy. We are sinners, every single one of us. To tell God that we're going to live our lives our way and we don't need Jesus and all those things is just in rebellion to God. And all of us have done that. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore, we deserve the punishment for that, which is death. We all deserve to be judged and condemned. In fact, that's why Jesus came, because the world is condemned. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came because we were already condemned. And when Jesus came, what he did is he came to be a substitute for the wrath that we deserve. He went to the cross voluntarily, substituted himself for us, absorbed the wrath that we deserve for our sin from the Father. And the Father counted that as sufficient sacrifice for us. Jesus raised from the dead, and he offers a free gift of salvation. And anybody and everybody who receives Jesus as their Savior, who basically says, I believe that I'm a sinner and that you died for my sins and that I need to submit my life to you and that I need you to come into my life, however you word it, but when you receive Jesus as your Savior, man, at that point, that's when you're saved. Amen? And it goes on to say that that's when you have peace with God. There's no more enmity. There's no more war between you and God. There's nothing in the way of the relationship anymore. You are 100% reconciled to the Father, but can only happen through Jesus Christ. And so communion for believers is a celebration of what Jesus has done for us, a remembrance of what Jesus has done for us. If you're not a believer in Jesus, I really invite you to not take communion. Because this really is reserved for those who give it worth, who understand what we're doing. If you just do it without believing what you're doing, the Bible says actually you're eating and drinking judgment on yourself. Because you're acknowledging that Jesus died on the cross and died for sins, but you don't believe it. So you're going to be held accountable for that. So the point is, today, just receive Jesus as your Savior. Just repent right now and recognize that He loves you and he gave his life for you and you're here for a reason. It wasn't necessarily to hear about if you can wear a hat in church or not. It's to let you know that God loves you and he died for your sins and wants to save you. Amen? So just bow your head and your heart right now.